This morning, I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to read all 28 verses, and we'll consider this passage together. So Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you will guide us and lead us and direct us as we look at this section of your word. We know that there's far more in this revelation than we will be able to understand or fathom in a lifetime, let alone in the time we have this morning. So, Father, we just pray that you will be our teacher, instruct us in our minds, but also in our hearts, strengthen our spirit, help us to know you better, and, Father, equip us for life in this world that we live in. Equip us as part of the church, and empower us in ministry, and in evangelism, and in speaking your truth. Be with us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's not very often that I have an experience like this. Usually, vocationally, I'm not sure if you've observed this, but I usually have to preach on Sunday mornings. And there becomes a bit of a pressure to have a sermon ready for Sunday mornings. There are multiple dangers with that, one of which is this, a danger which at a different level attends your Bible reading to. It becomes something you just do. You know the rhythm, you know the routine, you know the rut, and a certain amount of time in, and some product comes out, and it is what it is. And you probably don't know this, but then you spend every Monday thinking you should resign. And then on Tuesday, you realize you have no marketable job skills, so you're stuck in the church, and the church is stuck with you. And so then Wednesday, you start hunting online for good sermons to download. And then Sunday morning, you do that, and you deliver it, and the cycle starts again. So this week, as I was preparing, here's something that really struck me. It really struck me that it's just so easy to play games with God. It is so easy to be religious and to read the Bible and to teach the Bible and to go to church and to sing some songs. It's just so easy to coast through life in the circles we're in religious ways, doing religious exercises. And though we wouldn't usually think of it like playing games, there was something in this text which struck me with such force this week that it made me wonder how much of that I've just been doing. How much of it is the sort of thing that Pharisees do? Talking with an enormous disconnect between what we're talking about and life. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to make 6 observations from this chapter. There are other observations to make. I'm going to make 6, and I'm going to pray after each one of them. Because it's not just a sermon. A sermon can be a religious piece. If we're trying to know God, and we're actually trying to grow, then let's try to do that in a special way today. I'm not going to spend an equal amount of time on all 6 of these observations. A couple of them I plan on talking about for about 2 minutes. Some a little bit more. But here's the first one. And think of it like this. You have a guard at Pearson, and an Al-Qaeda terrorist shows up with a bomb, and they wave them through inspection and let them board the plane.
an Allied guard, sentry, in 1944, after the landing in Normandy, is responsible for the company of men that he's watching, sees an advancing party of Nazis, and decides not to alert anyone, not to sound the alarm. A young member of the Israel Defense Force sees Hamas terrorists coming towards a group of innocent people and decides that it would be really inconvenient to stop scrolling on social media to sound an alarm. An evangelical Christian sees the world going to hell and decides never to share the gospel. Who's worse? Which one has greater consequences? Verse 6 says, when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. Which means this. Paul could very well have been guilty of their blood. Just let that sink in. They could have perished, and Paul would have shared in the guilt of their blood. What Paul is doing is he's actually referring to a passage in Ezekiel. And I want you to listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and take their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. It would be harder to imagine greater responsibility ever being put on the shoulders of finite creatures than that. I am giving you a message to warn people to turn from their sin, or they will die. And it is their sin which brings about their death. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. So they die for their sin, but accountability falls on the shoulders of the person who was charged with warning them, with calling them, with telling them about the destruction that was coming ahead of them unless they turned. That's the job of the watchman. The watchman sounds the trumpet. There's danger, there's enemies, there's death. That's their responsibility given to them by God. If they discharge that responsibility before God, they have done what they ought to do. They can't make people listen. It's like in Florida. If the hurricanes are coming, the local authorities and the state authorities or whoever, they can issue evacuation orders. You need to leave. They can send people door to door, knocking on doors. They can send the cars through the streets like with the bullhorns. Everyone needs to get out. You can sound the warning. People decide to hunker down in their basement. That was their choice. You can sound the fire alarm. If people decide to stay in the building, that's their choice. God says to Ezekiel, I'm proclaiming things that have eternal significance. And you are the one who's responsible to make sure people hear. If you decide not to tell them, they will die for their sin. But you will be held accountable for their blood. That's a weight which is so heavy, I know that I don't get it. Like, however much I feel that, I don't feel that burden significantly enough. Whatever the depth of that is, I am not capable of getting to the bottom of it. That God gives us a circle of relationship, and we cannot make anyone repent of their sin and trust Jesus. But every Christian is appointed as a prophetic watchman to tell people that they need to turn from their sin or they will perish. Every Christian needs to tell people of the hope of eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's what we have to do. And I wonder how Paul said it. Because I think that there are people who almost get a perverse sense of satisfaction in this sort of thing. Well, if you're not going to listen to the truth, well then, you'll regret it when you stand before God. And there's almost this sort of like this Schadenfreude, where you're almost looking for the person to get theirs one day. I don't think that was Paul's attitude at all. Paul will talk about, because remember, here he's speaking to, he goes to the synagogue. Then he says, you know, so I'm going to go now to the Gentiles. Your blood is on your own head. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. But in Romans 9, Paul starts by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I have never-ending anguish in my heart when I think about my fellow Israelites. This wasn't bitterness and anger. This was Paul being brokenhearted. You're calling people to eternal life. You're calling people to save their lives from death. And people aren't listening. Paul will talk about having anguish. He'll talk about having sorrow. Talks about all the pressures that he feels in the church. And I'll say this, although I want to be careful with this. Because I don't want to misrepresent the reality. And it's also partly personality. My personality is not inherently good. At one level, being in ministry is a great joy. there's a lot of joy in ministry. It's very significant. Matters. You know, it's an adventure with God, as Jim Clemens Sr. always says. That's true. That's true. I've experienced a lot of blessing and a lot of joy and a lot of happiness and a lot of encouragement because of the role that I have. Balancing that, honestly, as I was reflecting on it this week, although this isn't the whole story at all, without question, one of the dominant emotions I've experienced as an adult because of what I do is sadness. Without question. And that's partly personality, but it's also having maybe a sense of where the world's going. I'm just not really okay with that. See, totally unnecessary divisions in the church over nothing that matters. Wider fracturing in evangelicalism over things that are completely unimportant. People just refusing to get right with God while claiming the name of Christ. There's an enormous burden that's given to believers and leaders in the church. It's one of the reasons why, as much as some of you, and I do appreciate, I do genuinely, I cannot tell you how much I appreciate being reminded I only work one morning a week. That always makes my heart thrill with your observation of my work hours. But I do also partly understand why pastors burn out. And it's not the hours, although sometimes we usually actually work two mornings a week, so it's double what you think. It's not really the hours, honestly, it's the burden. It's the burden of trying to carry all of the difficulties that come up, and everything everyone's displeased with, and it's just a lot. Now, it's not just my job, though, to tell you that you need Jesus. Although, as much as I know for sure, I'm not remotely perfect as a pastor. I do think, and this is something that you should all insist on in terms of teaching ministry. I think if you've been here consistently, you have heard that you need to get right with God. You have heard that you need to turn away from your sin. Like you have heard that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That there is free grace offered to you through the love of God in Christ Jesus. That Christ's blood shed on the cross is shed to provide atonement for sin, to provide forgiveness of sin. And God's love and heart is so incredible that anyone, no matter their background, who will come to Christ in faith will be saved and have eternal life. And it's not a game. This is not a game. It's not something we say. It's everything. Like, everything for all of eternity is this. And so I say this, and I say it advisedly, because I know that just who I am, because I'm a sinner, and I realize that any pastor, any preacher, any elder, any leader, any Sunday school teacher, we all also present obstacles to Christ because of our attitudes and our lack of wisdom and our sin. So I realize in some ways I make it difficult because so much of me contradicts the inherent beauty of the message. I can't help that. None of us can help that because we're all sinners. But what you need is you need to not focus on the people telling you. You need to focus on the truth of God Himself and the prompting of His Holy Spirit as He presses on your heart your need of Jesus. Because no human being is ever going to be up for the job of perfectly representing Jesus and the gospel. But that doesn't diminish the saving power of the gospel. Thankfully. And your need of it too. So don't look at the preacher. Look at Jesus. Look at Christ. And if you don't see Him in a way which shows you His beauty and power and glory, if you don't see Him in a way which compels you to have Him, then start by praying that God will open your eyes. Because you're spiritually blind. Our inability to see Jesus, it doesn't mean that He's not there and He's not beautiful and He's not gracious and He's not perfect. You can have a beautiful... I remember when I was in Malawi and we went up one night for a dinner on a mountaintop restaurant. Had one of the best views there was in the country. And so we went up, took about 2 hours, switchbacks, driving all the way up through the African roads to this restaurant. Got out, went into the restaurant, have a balcony out in the back, high up in the mountains, overviewing mountain ranges and valleys, best view in the country. Walk out to balcony. Impenetrable fog everywhere. I take it the view was the best view in the country. But there was a barrier for me seeing it. Doesn't invalidate the beauty of the scenery, but there was something which kept me from seeing it the way it actually is. And if you can't see Jesus, it's because of the fog of sin. And so pray that God will burn that fog out. Pray that God will peel that mist away. Give you eyes to actually see. I want us to take a moment just to pause here and pray. I want you to pray for those people that you're sharing the gospel with who haven't responded. I want you to pray that God will help you to speak the truth that needs to be spoken. And then after just a moment of individual prayer, I'll lead us together. So let's pray. Father, give us the wisdom and the boldness to speak your truth. Help us to fulfill our responsibility as appointed watchmen, tasked with calling people to escape death and come into life in Jesus. And Father, help us to do this not just out of a sense of fear or guilt. Help us to rejoice that in the Holy Spirit we can share the message of life with those who need to hear it. And Father, we would pray that we will also see a great harvest of souls saved. Father, we pray that you will open hearts, dispel the fog, help us to see Jesus, and help us to be faithful to him and to our calling. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Second observation is in verses 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent." So that's tying into the first one too. Don't be afraid, keep speaking, don't be silent. Why? "For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So the second thing is this. God doesn't just appoint us to a task in some remote outpost, then leave us to our own devices. Jesus is always with us. The task is beyond your strength, but Jesus is there. Jesus strengthens you. The Holy Spirit equips you. You are never alone. And so you're not supposed to think of yourself as this lone sentry out surrounded by danger. Jesus, the commanding officer of the army of heaven, is with you all of the time so that you do not need to be afraid. This ties into, obviously, in Joshua, where God says to Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You've got a big task. You've got a big calling. It's beyond your strength. But don't worry. I'm never going to leave you. I am never going to forsake you. Psalm 23, "The Lord is our shepherd. Even through the darkest valley, even through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil because God is with us." The hardest time of life, God is there. And then Jesus in the Great Commission speaking, that "Surely I am with you always." It's literally all the days to the very end of the age. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Where? "Into all nations." Doing what? Baptizing them, teaching them all of my words, everything I've commanded. In other words, you are the watchman. Go, but don't just wait for danger to come. You go out proactively. You go out and share. You go out and witness. You go into all nations. You tell everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. You share with every creature the need of Jesus. And you might think, that's really scary. I can't do that. You can't do it. But don't worry. Jesus is with you every day. All the days, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you. What you can't do, Jesus can do through you. Now, when I think about this, Jesus saying to Paul, "Do not be silent, for I am with you." This is such an incredible covenant promise. And then Jesus says, "No one is going to attack and harm you." And to me, this is actually so beautiful. It's not a promise for everyone. But think about Paul's biography up until now. He's been beaten. He's been stoned to the point where people thought they had killed him. He's been flogged. We know from ancient history that lots of people died from flogging. It was usually so severe. He's been beaten with rods, like baseball bats today. I imagine psychologically, and I don't say this like flippantly, I imagine he was pretty jumpy. Like, I imagine he got a little bit scared when someone came out of a dark alley at night. Like, I'm imagining he didn't always have a completely restful sleep. My guess is that there are some nightmares. My guess is that today there'd be some PTSD. Like, my guess is that this wasn't just an easy thing. Everywhere I go, people are physically beating me up. I've been beaten. I've been flogged. I've been beat up with baseball bats. Mobs have attacked me. I've been hit with rocks to the point where people drag me out of a city thinking I was dead. Like, I don't think you sort of bounce back like in a perky kind of way after that. That affects you. And Jesus says, "Paul, I want you to know something. Here in Corinth, no one's going to attack you. I'm here. I know what you need. You've endured enough of that stuff for a while. You don't need to wake up tomorrow wondering if there's going to be another mob. There isn't. I'm going to take care of you. I'm keeping you safe. No one will attack or harm you. That's exactly what Paul needed to hear. I'm convinced of it. Jesus promises every one of us he'll never leave us. Jesus also knows exactly what every one of us as individuals need in the moment of time that he's speaking to us. And so here it's Jesus, in some ways, sort of putting his arm around Paul. Paul, it's okay. Just put your fears to rest. You don't need to be afraid. No one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you. For I have many people in the city. Meaning, Paul, there's going to be a harvest of souls here. I'm going to protect you from harm. And there are many people who are going to come to know Jesus. You're going to receive fruit for this ministry. I want to pray for us as a church about that. Father, sometimes in our circumstances, we're so busy fighting dragons that we can be afraid. Afraid for today, afraid for the future. Jesus, thank you that you are always with us. Thank you for this promise. Lord, thank you that you know exactly what we need. I pray that you will keep us safe, but I pray that you will also fill us with your Spirit so that we will not stop speaking your truth, that we will not fall into silence. Father, the temptation for Paul to be silent to protect himself must have been real. Help us not to fall into that. Help us to keep speaking, trusting you will take care of us as you see fit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Third observation, literally 1 minute, verses 12 through 16. You see the proconsul basically saying, look, this has nothing to do with me. One of the things that you're going to find throughout the book of Acts is Luke is very concerned to show whenever a government official has to evaluate or adjudicate Paul in the gospel, they always say, it's fine. For us, that probably doesn't matter. In this sense, if we're being persecuted, it's not likely to be very effective if I go to my MP and I say, hey, just so you know, Festus didn't have a problem with this. But in Luke's day, that was precedent and that actually mattered. Actually, Felix heard this case. Felix said Paul was innocent. I'm just sharing the same thing. Festus heard this. Agrippa heard this. The proconsul heard this. The city leaders in Philippi heard this. In other words, Luke is building a case of precedent for the freedom of Christians in his day sharing the gospel in the governmental structures they were under. It was directly applicable. To us, it's indirectly applicable at best. Now, what that means, though, is Luke is very concerned, the Spirit through Luke is very concerned to show you that you do want the ability to freely share the gospel in society. There are massive disadvantages when you don't have freedom in sharing the gospel. That's a huge burden for Luke. And so let's just take a moment to bow and pray and ask God to, let's pray for our leaders so that we will live in a society where God's word is honored and the gospel can go out freely. Father, we want to ask that as you instruct us to pray for our leaders, Father, we pray that our governing authorities will see the truth and beauty of your truth and beauty. We pray that they will understand and know and accept the gospel. And Father, we pray that our society will be a society where there is freedom to speak your truth in every circumstance. Father, we are called to speak it, and help us to speak it no matter what. But we pray that laws and restrictions and regulations will be such that our ability to proclaim the gospel will be upheld by law and order in our society. And then help us to be bold witnesses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Fourth, verse 20. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will.
Again, just 1 minute on this one. You can't let other people set your agenda for serving God. You need to be sensitive to the needs of people around you, but you have to follow the Spirit. Here, these people are, they're saying, Paul, we want you to stay. And Paul says, I have to go. The desire of people to keep you in one place is not a sufficient criterion for staying. You have to follow God. And I'll just make just one point about this, and then move on. We'll pray about these last three at the end. If you feel called to the mission field, there's a very good chance someone is not going to want you to go. For good reasons or bad. One, if someone you love is going to go out on the mission field, do not put obstacles in their way. But two, if you feel God is calling you to go somewhere, you have to go. Even if it's hard for other people, even if other people say, oh, no, we really want you to stay, oh, it'd be too hard for us. If God is calling you, you have to go where God is calling you. They asked Paul to stay, and he declined. Fifth, verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul evangelized, but he also strengthened the disciples and strengthened the church. That's his pattern. You see that over and over again. But also other people do. So you look at verse 24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. And then verse 25, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, or 26 rather, they invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So, Paul viewed it as very important to spend time strengthening disciples. Even though he was a church planter and a missionary, he went back and he strengthened the churches. That's a legitimate job, but it wasn't just Paul. You need more than one superstar. You need everyone in the body doing their part. Paul strengthened the churches, but so did other people like Priscilla and Aquila. Which brings me to the sixth point, and that's Apollos. Apollos is awesome, but he doesn't know everything. No matter how much you know, you do not know as much as you think you know. There's always more to know about God. There's always more to understand about his Scripture. And part of growing in knowledge is learning where we were wrong and things that we used to think. Verse 25 is actually awesome. It says he spoke with great fervor. It means, like, literally, the word is boiling. Today, that's a Greek idiom. Today we would talk about someone being on fire. Like, he was boiling. The truth was inside of him. Like steam was coming out of him. He was so engaged, you know, with the truth about God. So he had incredible zeal and incredible enthusiasm. And he was really brilliant. Great speaker, great knowledge, but there was a lot more for him to learn and understand. You can't teach zeal, but you can teach material. And so what you do, honestly, any day, give me someone with zeal any day over someone with a head stuffed full of facts. You can put facts into a head, but you can't make someone godly and passionate for Jesus. So where you've got that, then help them, equip them, and let them go, and encourage them. And when they make mistakes, you take them under your wing, and you try to help guide them a little bit. But like, when you've got a racehorse, just release the reins a little bit and let them go. And that's Apollos. He is boiling with passion for Jesus. And Aquila and Priscilla love it.
They probably said some things which you probably shouldn't have said every once in a while. Like, you know what? Let us help you grow and mature in your understanding. And that's a beautiful picture of the church. Probably almost every one of us, well, first of all, every one of us absolutely should still be learning every day of our lives. But a lot of us should also be learning from others while teaching others. Both go together. And so in the church, I'd ask you this, like, who are you learning from? And who's learning from you? You should be demonstrating lifelong studentness in submission to the Word of God. Always growing, never having arrived. But then helping people who are a little further behind you in that journey, just less years, less experience. Who are you helping to grow? Who are you shaping? Who are you explaining the way of God to more adequately? And then I think you pray like crazy that this next generation will be way better than my generation. Like, you just pray like crazy that the ones who are kids now will grow up to be the most zealous and godly and powerful generation the church has ever seen. Like, way, way outstripping us in terms of where people my age are, where seniors are. Like, we should want more. Far more for the kids than what we've experienced. Let them get higher attainments. We want to grow, but we want people to pass us. More zeal, more godliness, more power, more truth in terms of understanding. I would say this relationship between Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla is just so beautiful. It just sort of represents everything that's right. Here's a gifted person who also, as gifted as Apollos was, he must have been really humble to learn from this couple. Super gifted, super intelligent, willing to go into someone's home and learn. And here's an older couple willing to see the gifts of this young man and to help him and to help him grow. It's a beautiful thing. So I'm going to pray one last time. I'm just going to pray that God will help us in terms of strengthening the church. That God will help us be humble enough to learn. And also humble enough to teach those who need help learning. We're a body. We actually are better all together than we are on our own. And so let's pray that God will really strengthen our church together. Father, we pray that you'll help us to imitate Paul's example of not letting other people dictate our agenda and how we serve you. Make us sensitive to the needs of others, but help us to follow your Spirit. Lead us on. And Lord, help us to be agents of strengthening one another. Give us the humility to learn from each other. And give us the insight and the wisdom to see those who we can impact in the best possible way for you. Help us to be open to pouring into the lives of others. And Father, we pray that you will raise up an incredible, godly generation of men and women and boys and girls who will pursue you with a zeal and knowledge and passion that the world has never yet seen. Fill them with your Spirit. Make them the brightest lights for Jesus and truth that have ever shone in history, so that people will see you and know you and be drawn to you and turn to you and be saved. Father, help us to speak and not be silent. We ask it in Jesus' name.